With a dedication service this morning and a new sermon series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah starting fairly soon, decided to take a bit of a detour this morning, look at a passage from the book of Psalms that I think is particularly appropriate for a special day like this one in the life of our church family. So I've chosen Psalm 127 this morning, partially as a way of worshiping the Lord for my own children, the great gift of children that God has given to me and Leslie, but also as a way of reminding myself, all the other parents here, what it means to raise a child to the glory of God. Psalm 127 contains some helpful reminders about the absolute necessity of keeping God at the center of our families and homes, the absolute necessity of trusting fully in Him with our children, depending completely upon His mercy and grace as we seek to raise children for the glory of Christ, to establish homes that reflect His beauty and majesty to a lost and broken world. And so my comments this morning are directed in particular to those of us who've been entrusted with the task of raising children. But I think you'll see as we work our way through the text today that the principle of complete dependence upon the Lord applies not only to parenting, but to every other area of life as well. And so I think our time in God's Word this morning is going to be helpful for all of us, no matter what situation in life we find ourselves in. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 127. If you're visiting with us today and you don't have a Bible, you can find the text in the Pew Bible in front of you, the Blue Bible, page 441. Psalm 127. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. You know, one of the great triumphs and tragedies of the Canadian aviation industry is the development of a spectacular military aircraft in the 1950s that came to be known as the Avro Aero. The Avro Aero, as some of you may know, was a state-of-the-art military jet capable of Mach 2 speeds and at altitudes of 50,000 feet. It was intended at the time to become our Air Force's primary interceptor in the 60s and beyond, an engineering marvel that would have put Canada on the map in terms of aerospace technology. But as the history books tell us, the Avro project was suddenly canceled when the Diefenbaker government pulled the plug on defense funding and ordered all of the prototypes, all of the engines, to be scrapped and destroyed for fear that they would fall into the hands of the Soviet government. Brilliant Canadian engineers put their minds together in the 50s to produce one of the finest aircrafts up to that point in history, but in the end, all of their hard work, all of their ingenuity was in vain because the project did not receive the blessing and approval of the Canadian government. Many projects fail, many projects come to nothing because they do not have the blessing and support of the proper authority. In a similar way, Psalm 127 reminds us that many projects we humans put our hand to will fail and come to nothing if and when those projects do not have the blessing and approval of Almighty God. I think many of us here today will be familiar with the story of Babel in Genesis 11, and that story is a case in point biblically. Genesis 11 tells the story of a magnificent tower built by a group of ambitious people in ancient Mesopotamia, men and women who said to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This was a project inspired by human pride, a sinful desire to be autonomous and independent from God, a project that ultimately came to nothing because it did not have the blessing of God. And so Genesis tells us God actively confused the language of the builders. He dispersed them from that place over the face of the whole earth. projects, plans, pursuits, ambitions that do not have God's blessing, approval, and empowerment will ultimately fail and come to nothing. And Psalm 127 is really a series of biblical illustrations that show the validity of this timeless biblical principle. You'll notice Psalm 127 breaks neatly into two main parts that might at first glance appear to be disconnected and independent of one another. There's verses 1 and 2, and then there's verses 3 to 5. Verses 1 and 2, our inspired author, who is likely King Solomon, illustrates the necessity of God's blessing in three ways and using three different illustrations. Then in verses 3 to 5, Solomon applies the principle specifically to families and children, showing us that godly children are a blessing from God to be enjoyed, to be cherished, reminding us that it is impossible to build a godly home, to raise a godly child apart from the blessing of the Lord. To say that another way, verses 1 to 2 emphasize the necessity of God's blessing. Verses 3 to 5 emphasize the enjoyment or the results of God's blessing. And so with God's help this morning, we're going to see the connection between these two parts of the psalm and its application in our lives and our families. Well, let's begin then by looking at the absolute necessity of God's blessing in every area of life, the absolute folly of going through life as though we were self-sufficient, autonomous individuals who do not need God's help and grace. Have another look at the first two verses of our psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Main principle undergirding the entire psalm is the fact that all human effort is vain and useless apart from God's blessing and empowerment. You'll notice here in verses 1 to 2, Solomon illustrates the principle in three ways using three different images: the image of a builder, the image of a watchman, and the image of a worried worker. The first image Solomon uses in our text is the image of a man building a house. In the original historic context, the builder he has in mind is probably himself, because we know that King Solomon was entrusted by God with the task of building the temple. Now, there are a couple clues in the psalm that suggest a close connection between the building of the house in verse 1 and the building of the temple. The first clue is the fact that later Jewish scribes added a superscription to the text, attributing this psalm to King Solomon, who is the son of David, and as we know, one of Israel's most successful kings. And Solomon, as we know, was entrusted with the monumental task of building a permanent worship center in Jerusalem that would replace the mobile tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the reason why the first temple that stood for years in Jerusalem was referred to as Solomon's Temple. It's the temple that was built by King Solomon according to instruction that he received. Second piece of evidence that connects the psalm with the building of the temple is the fact that it is called a psalm of ascent, part of the collection of psalms that begins at chapter 120 and continues to Psalm 134. In the liturgy of ancient Israel, this psalm that we're studying this morning was part of a collection of songs that were sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they made their way up towards the Temple Mount for important feasts and festivals, such as the Passover. And so there's good reason to think, brothers and sisters, that the builder mentioned in verse 1 is none other than Solomon, and that the house mentioned in the same verse is none other than the temple that he helped construct. You see, King Solomon knew what the builders of Babel did not. He understood that a building project such as the temple would come to nothing if God was not the primary builder and architect. Solomon knew it would be vain to build a temple for worship if God himself was not an integral partner in the building project from beginning to end. And so we read in the Old Testament book of Chronicles, every aspect of the temple's construction was superintended by God. According to 1 Chronicles 28, 11 to 19, it was God himself who gave the pattern of the temple to King David by the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, it was the power of God that filled the temple, a visible cloud that permeated the building and demonstrated that the glory of God was there, filling and empowering that place of worship. 2 Chronicles 6, we learn upon the completion of the temple, Solomon dedicated that building to God's glory by praying a beautiful prayer in the presence of the covenant people who are gathered for worship, not at all unlike the dedication vows and prayers that we just made. Solomon understood clearly the temple was not his project, it was God's project. He understood that the temple was not built for his glory, it was there for God's glory, for God alone. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The original historical context, Psalm 127:1, was written about the building of Solomon's temple. I think it is legitimate, however, to apply the message of this verse more broadly. Indeed, I would argue that the theme, the message of the psalm as a whole, would invite us to do precisely that. Now, in the unfolding narrative of the Bible, we know that the temple in Jerusalem ran its course. It eventually became obsolete as a designated place for worship. The temple was a place of animal sacrifice that prefigured in God's plan a far greater sacrifice that was yet coming in the future when the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of every believer of all time. And when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, the physical temple became obsolete. It was replaced with something far greater and grander. The Lord himself, who is the fulfillment of the temple, and also the New Testament church described in Holy Scripture as the temple of God. The temple is still being constructed today. Temple building is happening today. As the gospel goes into the nations, as men and women are trusting in Jesus Christ, they are being added as living stones into a dwelling place, a temple for the Spirit of God. And so on this side of the cross, we have no need of a physical temple because the Spirit of God does not dwell inside of physical buildings made with brick or stone. Rather, he dwells among and within his people. In the New Testament, the church is the temple of God. The church is the place of God's dwelling among mankind. Scripture is clear. The church is not a human institution built by men. It is a divine institution constructed by God himself. New Testament scripture tells us Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in this new temple, that Jesus is the chief builder. He is the chief architect of his church, as we read in Matthew 16:18, where the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In case there's any confusion, let me be clear this morning. The Pope in Rome does not build the church. Pastor John and the elders at Rosedale do not build the church. Neither does any human being on this planet. Jesus declared to his apostles, "On this rock, I will build my church." And one of the big problems that confronts us today is the view that the church is a mere human institution and the view that it's up to our clever gimmicks, it's up to human clerics to build the church. It's all about us. It's about our church growth strategy. The Word of God is crystal clear. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He himself is the one who will build his church. He himself is the one who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Pastor John and the elders are not building Rosedale Church, and neither are you. Jesus Christ is building this church. And he is building his church all around the world. The church belongs to him. At best, we are servants, we are stewards within the church, operating under the blessing and empowerment of God's Spirit as we submit ourselves fully and wholeheartedly to the inspired Word of God. That's why Ephesians 4 says that Jesus gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Make no mistake about it, the church is not a human institution that we can play around with. It is a divine institution built by God himself, entrusted to stewards like us. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. May I say this morning, no amount of contemporary music, no amount of entertaining programs, no amount of flashy gimmicks, no amount of expensive building projects will build the church of Jesus Christ if God is not at the center, if the crucified and risen Jesus is not the centerpiece of our worship, if the Word of God is not the final authority in all things. Human creativity, human ingenuity might attract a crowd of people, but it does not build the church of Christ. Only God can do that. Mentioned here in verse 1 of a house applies firstly to the temple that stood in Jerusalem, applies secondly to the spiritual temple in the new covenant, which is the church. Let me say thirdly here that the word house applies to our children and to our families. If you do a word study in the original language, you will discover the Hebrew word translated house in the English Bible is used in the Old Testament to describe several different things. Sometimes it describes physical buildings like the temple, and we've talked about that. What's interesting is that the same Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament to describe a dynasty or a lineage of children. It's a word that applies to families as much as it applies to buildings. And so, for example, we read in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that God promised to establish an eternal house for King David, children, grandchildren who would continue to rule and reign in his place, eventually the Messiah himself, who would come in David's own line to rule and reign forever over the chosen people of God. Don't miss the point here, friends. The principle outlined by Solomon in verse 1 applies not only to the construction of a physical building, it applies to the construction of our families. It applies to the building of a godly home where Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. It applies to the building of a godly dynasty with children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren who will live for the glory of God in their generation long after you and I are 6 feet underground. And this word house, I believe, is the connecting ligament between the two halves of the psalm. The psalmist's teaching about the blessing of godly children in the second half of the psalm is intimately linked with the building of the house in verse 1. And the message is simply this, Christian moms and dads. Unless the Lord Jesus is at the center of your home, at the center of your family life, unless Jesus is the one who is doing the building, unless He is blessing the instruction of your children, it is vain. You and I cannot possibly produce Christian homes and families in our own strength and according to our own wisdom. That is the message here. The construction of a Christian home, the production of godly children, is not reducible to a mechanical formula of human activity and effort. This is a divine building project. Unless the Lord God Himself builds your house, those who build it labor in vain. So let he who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the church through the Word. The building of a Christian family is not first and foremost about you and your effort. It is about God's supernatural power and grace working through you, touching the lives and the hearts of the children as we commit ourselves to be obedient to the precepts of God's Word. Dedication service in no way guarantees the salvation of our children. Taking our children to church every week doesn't guarantee their salvation. Neither does putting them in youth group or homeschooling them or putting them in Awana or anything else. Now, all of those things are immensely beneficial. We ought to be training our children. We ought to be bringing our children to church every week. We ought to be fostering very intentionally their spiritual growth every day in our homes through prayer, through Bible reading, through family worship, through education. But if your hope and your trust is in those things to save your children, if your hope is in those things to bring godliness in your home, let me tell you this morning, your hope and trust is misplaced. The fact of the matter is that only God can save our children. Only God can do a work of grace in their hearts. Only God can produce a godly lineage in your family for the glory of Christ in this generation and for generations to come. The building of a Christian family is primarily God's work. Unless He is at the very center of your life and home, unless your trust is fully in Him to do the work of salvation in your children, all of your human efforts are vain. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that you and I don't have anything to do, or that we have no role to play in the spiritual development of our children. Quite to the contrary. We parents have plenty of work to do, and we best be doing it well. Note well, this psalm never says, never implies that we don't need to do any work. This is not let go and let God theology in this psalm. John Calvin writes, "It is not the will of the Lord that we should be like blocks of wood or that we should keep our arms folded without doing anything." Good word. think the apostle's words in 1 Corinthians 15 are instructive as well, where he speaks about the interplay between his own human effort and God's sovereign grace in his work and ministry. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about his ministry, the apostle Paul says, "I'm the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," Paul says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Did you catch the interplay there between the grace of God and the activity of the apostle? The apostle Paul was by no means lazy. He was by no means apathetic in the work of the gospel, declaring in these verses, he worked harder than any of the other apostles. And then in the same breath, he affirms that it was not him, but the grace of God that was with him. Christian moms, Christian dads, this is the perspective we must have in raising our precious children. We do everything in our power to place these children in the way of God's grace by reading Scripture to them, by speaking constantly in our homes of the things of God, by praying with them, by taking them to a church where Christ is exalted and the Word preached, by protecting our children as much as we can from the moral filth of our depraved culture, by modeling godliness and holiness in our daily lives. Moms and dads, don't misunderstand me this morning. We must do everything in our power to place our children in the pathway of God's grace, recognizing that we will one day stand at the judgment seat of God. We will give an account to the Lord for the way that we raised our children. We will give an account for the way that we lived out our faith in our family and our home life. It is not the role of the church to raise your children. It is your job to raise your children. Make no mistake about it, we cannot save our children. We cannot guarantee their salvation. That is a sovereign work of God. And so as Oliver Cromwell once said to his troops in the English Civil War, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Do your part in obedience to the Word of God. Commit yourselves fully to the means of grace that He's given us. Trust fully in God to do the saving and sanctifying work of your children. Again, Calvin puts it very well in his commentary on this text. He writes, "Although fathers ought diligently to form their children under a system of holy discipline, yet let them remember they will never succeed in obtaining the object aimed at except by the pure and special grace of God." Amen. The first image Solomon uses to illustrate the principle of absolute dependence on God is the image of building a house, but there are two additional images here in the text that I just want to briefly touch on. The second image Solomon gives us in verse 1 is the image of a watchman guarding the city. "Unless the Lord watches over the city," he says, "the watchmen stay awake in vain." Now the image here in this second metaphor is taken from ancient walled cities where watchmen were stationed on top of the wall to help guard the citizens from a hostile attack. But you know, even though we don't live in walled cities anymore, I think it's something we can relate to in a world like ours that is constantly under the threat of terrorism and violence. No matter how hard the governments of Western nations try to protect their citizens from violence and terrorist attacks, we have seen many, many times in recent days, even in this past week with the shooting in Virginia, that our safeguards are never foolproof. The FBI, the CIA, Homeland Security, CSIS, no matter how important these organizations are in protecting us, they are not by themselves able to guarantee our safety and security. I think we all realize that when we turn on the news and we see the horrific acts of terrorism and violence in our world. You see, the watchman has an important job to do, but unless the Lord watches the city and protects it, the watchman stays awake in vain. Christian moms and dads, you can put every safeguard in place to shelter and protect your children from ungodly influences in their lives. You can get internet filters. You can be selective about what friends they choose. You can place boundaries around what activities they'll be involved with. And we ought to do these things. We must do these things. That's wisdom. That's responsibility. But ultimately, mom and dads, we need to recognize our children belong to God. And ultimately, we must trust in the Lord to guard and protect our children. Dads and moms, I hope that you are praying constantly for the spiritual protection of your children. I hope that prayer is an integral part of your daily life. I pray regularly for my children that God would protect them in their mind, in their body, in their spirit. Because I recognize no matter how many safeguards Leslie and I put in place, we cannot do it by ourselves. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There's the image of the builder here. There's the image of the watchman. Thirdly, we've got the image of the worrier. Look again at verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You know, there's probably a whole sermon in that verse for a culture like ours that is so racked by worry and anxiety, depression, insomnia. I think we've all been there at one time or another, maybe wondering where the next paycheck is going to come from, maybe wondering how we are going to possibly get rid of our debt, how we're going to make it in this world. But God's word reminds us here through Solomon, it is vain to work from morning to night if we are not trusting in God to provide for our needs and to provide for our families. You know, one of the great blessings about being a Christian is this. A Christian can put his head on the pillow at night in the full confidence that God is in control. Isn't that wonderful? God is in control. He's sovereign. He might not give you everything you've ever wanted, but God's word tells us that he will give you everything that you need. And so the Christian believer never has to worry about the basic necessities of life. We have a Father in heaven who graciously provides everything we need, often way above and beyond. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink or your body, what you'll put on. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If our hope is rooted in ourselves, in our own hard work, our own self-efforts to provide for our daily needs and the needs of our families, our hope is misplaced. And the symptom of a misplaced hope in this area of life, according to Solomon, is that you will eat the bread of anxious toil, insomnia, ulcers, anxiety. But God gives sleep to his beloved. No, there's two different ways that that final phrase can be translated from the original Hebrew. One way is to say that God gives sleep to his beloved. The other possible translation is that God gives to his beloved even when they sleep. In other words, Solomon is affirming here, our Father in heaven does not go to sleep like we do, and that we can leave our work behind. We can put our head on the pillow at night confident that our sovereign God is still upholding the world. You know, sometimes we foolishly believe that the world will implode and fall apart if we stop working and go to sleep, as though it all depends on us. God's word reminds us here in Psalm 127, it depends on God. He is the God who works even when we sleep. By the way, that is part of the benefit of the Sabbath rest, the Lord's Day. It's a tangible reminder the world will continue to spin. God will continue to provide for your daily needs, even if you take a day off. Even if you rest and worship and spend the day with your family, the world will continue to go on. The observance of Sabbath rest trains us to depend on God's provision rather than to trust in ourselves. Mums and dads, do not burden your family with all of the anxiety, stress, and trouble of this world as though our God is not sovereign. Dads, do not become workaholics under the guise of providing a good living for your family. Don't eat the bread of anxious toil. Don't burn the candle at both ends, thinking that you are doing your wife and your children a favor. Learn to spend quality time with your wife and your children. Learn to entrust your finances to the Lord and steward them well. Learn that the world does not rest on your shoulders. Trust that the Father in heaven is taking care of you. He is taking care of your family according to his perfect sovereignty and wisdom, even when you come home at night and put your head on the pillow. Work hard, rest well, in the knowledge that it's not all about you. God is sovereign. He gives sleep to his beloved. He's at work even when we're sleeping. Well, the first half of the psalm in verses 1 and 2 illustrates this principle. All human effort is vain and useless apart from God's blessing. And that principle applies to family life and to every other area of life, whether you have children or not. We move on now then to the second half of the psalm, where Solomon focused specifically on the enjoyment of God's blessing, and in particular on the blessing of children. Let's look finally at verses 3 to 5 of the text. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." The first thing that Solomon would have us understand here, church, is that children are a blessing from God. They are a gracious reward from his hand. Now, this isn't to say, of course, that children are the only sign of God's blessing, or that those who do not have children for whatever reason are not blessed by God. That would be a terrible misunderstanding of the text. I'm well aware in preaching on a text like this, there are some brothers and sisters among us who have longed to have children, perhaps who have tried to have children, but in the mysterious providence of God were unable to conceive. I'm aware in preaching on a text like this, some of us have endured the pain and the disappointment of a miscarriage, dreams for children that never came to pass, or perhaps a child that you won't meet face to face until you get to heaven one day. I'm aware in preaching a psalm like this, there are some single people among us who long to get married and to have children, but have not yet met the right person. Providence of God is often mysterious, brothers and sisters. I'm not wise enough to figure out all of his ways, although I am totally confident in his goodness and love. Children are not the only sign of God's blessing. They certainly are one sign of God's blessing. There is a richness, there is a wealth that comes to our lives through the blessing of children and family that cannot be bought with any amount of money. That's true in families. It's also true in churches. I mentioned before, about 10 or 12 years ago, there were hardly any children at all left in this congregation. But God, by his grace, has blessed us over this past decade. And now this little church is full of children who are learning the Word of God with their families each and every week. And I know that seeing these children every week brings joy and gladness to many of you, as it does to me. Children bring life, they bring joy, laughter into a family and a church. And although it's true that children can sometimes be noisy and disruptive, sometimes disobedient, you know, I wouldn't trade the sound of children in church for anything in the world. Not for anything. Praise God for noisy, disruptive children. And as a man who God has blessed with three beautiful children, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I feel like the richest man on the planet. It has nothing to do with my paycheck. I'm wealthy beyond measure because, first of all, I belong to Christ. I have the assurance that my sins are forgiven. I have a home in heaven. I have peace with God. I don't lose sleep about what the future holds. I don't lose sleep over wars and terrorism. I am not afraid to die. I know what will happen to me when I breathe my last breath. But you know, friends, I am also rich and blessed beyond measure because of the wife and the children that God has blessed me with. And I wouldn't trade my family for anything in the world. I would sooner live in abject poverty with my family than to live like a millionaire without them. And aside from my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you with absolute honesty, there is nothing in this world more valuable to me than Leslie and my children. They're my treasure. They're a heritage. They're my reward from the Lord. Not because I did anything to earn them or to deserve them. Quite to the contrary, I deserve nothing. God gave them to me as a gift of his grace. Although children are very often seen in our world as an inconvenience and a nuisance, children are seen in our world as a barrier to having a career, as a barrier to having lots of disposable income, lots of free time to do what we want. The Bible sees children as a tremendous, tremendous blessing from God. And as Christians, that is the perspective we must have towards children. We must. We must have the same attitude towards children as the Lord Jesus had towards children, who said, "Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Notice finally from our text this morning, Solomon compares children to arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. Although this image might seem a bit foreign to us in 21st century Canada, the thought here is that godly children are to be a blessing to their father and mother throughout their lives, taking care of their parents in their old age, acting in their defense when necessary, and most importantly, furthering the work of the gospel in the world as they live for the glory of God in every domain of life and culture. That is the final image in the final verse of the psalm, where we read that the warrior with a full quiver of godly children will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy at the gates. Now, back in Solomon's time, the gate of the city was the place of judgment. It was the place where the elders of the city would gather to settle disputes. It was a bit like our modern-day courtroom. And just like godly parents will always be there for their children, so godly children will always be there for their parents to help them, to protect them throughout life, especially in their old age. As we close out our time in the Word of God this morning, I want you to consider parents. Sharp and straight arrows are not formed automatically from sticks. They are carefully shaped. They are carefully crafted by the warrior. And so this image of an arrow in the hand of the warrior reinforces some of the teaching we've already considered, the necessity of doing our part to raise godly children who will know and love Christ, even as we trust God to do His part in saving our children and in regenerating their hearts by the Holy Spirit. In one way or another, our children will grow up to be arrows. Sometimes children will become arrows that pierce our own hearts with sorrow, with sadness. Imagine some of us right here in this room have experienced the pain and the sadness of children who did not develop into the men and women that we hoped and prayed that they would become. We cannot guarantee that our children will develop into godly men and women like the children described in the text. But here's what we can do. We can pray for our children. We can even pray for the children who have deeply wounded and hurt us. And I would encourage the parents among us today who've experienced that kind of pain, don't give up on your children. Don't blame yourself. Don't get angry with God. Don't wallow in guilt and despair for mistakes that you've made in the past that cannot be changed. Rather, we need to persevere in prayer for our children, knowing that God can change the heart of any child, even a deeply rebellious child who's not living for God and who's not obeying the command to honor father and mother. Maybe some of us here in this room need to contact an estranged or rebellious child today and to do what we can do to make it right. You know, I have no guarantee that my three children will become the straight arrows that I desire and pray for them to become. But with God's help, Leslie and I will do everything that we can to aim them in the right direction. And one day we will release those children from our bowstring in the hope that they will strike the target. That our children, and that your children, will be a mighty influence for the kingdom of God in the next generation. Sharpened arrows, weapons that God would be pleased to use to assault the kingdom of darkness. Apart from God's blessing, all of our human efforts are vain. That is the main message of this psalm. It applies to every area of life. As we close this morning, I have one final word to say to anyone among us who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, many of us who have grown up in this culture have been trained to believe that if God really exists, that if heaven and hell really exist, that we can get to heaven, we can avoid hell by being good people, by doing a lot of good things. I think the most common view of salvation, the afterlife, among those who have not fully understand the Bible, is that we can save ourselves by trying hard to be good people. Many people think they can save themselves by being religious and going to church. Many people think they can save themselves by being generous and charitable. Many people think they can save themselves by following the golden rule. The truth is, friends, that even in this area of salvation, human effort is vain and useless apart from the grace of God that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. God's word tells us that we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of God's righteous standard. The gap between us and God is so wide it can never be bridged by any amount of good deeds or religious activity. Trying to earn your way into heaven through good works is like trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. You can try if you wish, but you will be dead in the water. But we read good news in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The sins that we have committed against a holy God deserve to be punished with an eternity in hell. The good news of the Bible is that Jesus suffered hell on the cross so that every believer would not have to suffer in hell for eternity. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to make your life count for the glory of God, you need to stop trying and start trusting. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Coming to know the Lord in a personal and saving way is explained very clearly in the Bible. First, you must admit to Him that you are a sinner unable to save yourself. Secondly, you must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for lost sinners. Thirdly, you must cast yourself fully on the grace and mercy of God by trusting in Jesus Christ and by repenting of your sin. You cry out to Him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus' invitation is this: "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you don't know Jesus today, if you don't know Him as Savior and Lord, if you have any questions this morning about what it means to be a follower of Christ, come and speak to me before you leave this place today. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Amen.